Thanks, Dave. Good to be back. Was out of country 3 of the 4 weeks in March. Good to be back home. Well, we're in Easter week, and our theme this year is raised to life, question mark. What happened if Jesus was not raised? What happened if Easter doesn't happen? And some people think it's fiction. What happens if it's fiction? Well, actually, the Apostle Paul addresses that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He gives an answer. What would happen to you? What would happen to me if Easter didn't happen? But we're getting ahead of ourselves. There's other events that occur before resurrection, of course. You've got Palm Sunday. You got today, which is really an interesting day in the life of Jesus. I don't know if you realize this, but Jesus didn't allow himself to be worshipped publicly. He was the Messiah. He was the Son of God, but he didn't allow a public worship service except on Palm Sunday. The Father ordered it, that his Son was going to be worshipped. It's a very unique scene in the Gospels. Then you have the Lord's Supper, which is the Last Supper, which we're going to celebrate, as Pastor Paul mentioned, on Thursday. But of course, most of the focus of Passion Week is on the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, Good Friday. Liturgical Christians prepare for this by trying to do some sacrificing themselves, some self-denial, some abstinence, some making of sacrifices. What do we call that? Lent. Lent is a time to give something up, to sacrifice, right? I don't know if you saw the article in Post Crescent. They take a poll each year on what people tweet they're going to give up for Lent. Number one was alcohol. Number two was, we think two was, everybody knows it's on the list every year, chocolate. Three, tweeting. People are going to sacrifice for God by not tweeting. It's kind of ironic that they're tweeting, that they're giving up tweeting. It kind of defeats the purpose. But the whole Lent thing is interesting. Because the focus is on us doing the sacrificing, right? We do some sacrificing and we get some sort of spiritual benefit from that. But actually, that concept of us sacrificing is really opposite to the whole purpose of Easter week. It's not about us sacrificing. It's about God sacrificing. God has to give himself up. Isn't that true? It's not really about us sacrificing. I mean, most people know they're sinners. Most of us think bad thoughts. We do bad things. We say bad things. We break God's law all the time. So the question is, really the most important question in life, is how can sinners like us be forgiven by God and eventually received into heaven? That is the ultimate question in life, whether you realize it or not. That's why the Bible was written, to answer that single question. It's the question above all other questions. How do I escape judgment from God? And God does judge every single sin. How do I escape that and enter into the glories of heaven? Easter week contains the events that makes it possible for us to answer the question and be in glory. God makes a way. And it's really got nothing to do with you. It's got nothing to do with you. All your sacrificing, all your religion, all your goodness, had nothing to do with you. That's the bad news before the good news. The bad news before the good news is we can't do anything. We really cannot do anything to get to heaven. That's why God is the one who sacrifices. And the first thing you need to understand, if you're going to understand anything about the events of Easter week, is that you cannot save yourself. Now, pause button. I just said that, right? You can't save yourself. And I'm sure most of you are out there thinking, oh, we know that, Pastor. Do you? Do you know that? Do you really believe that? Well, I don't know. I meet a lot of people who call themselves Christians, who are trying to fix their problems. They're trying to save themselves. They're trying to do something to turn their lives around. They think they can do it. oh, they talk to God about it, but basically, they're going to fix themselves. They're going to fix their lives and their problems. One of the foundational principles of Easter week is you and I, we can't fix our life. We can't save ourselves. It's a very interesting scene in chapter 4 of Luke. I want to read this for you. This is a section in the Gospels. Jesus comes back to his hometown in Nazareth, right? Born in Nazareth, spent 30 years there. Think about that. Jesus spent 33 and a half years on this earth. He spent 30 years of it, most of it supporting his family. As most scholars believe Joseph died in an early age. Interesting. So he spends 30 years in Nazareth, and then 3.5 years he travels to Galilee, not that close, and spends 3.5 years around the Sea of Galilee in a place called Capernaum, Peter's home. That's his home base. Well, he goes back to Nazareth. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread to the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everybody was praising him. He went to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He'd been there before. And he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for prisoners, recovery of sight for blind, to set the oppressed free," or the prisoners free, "to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue was fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Wow! Do you understand what's going on here? Jesus is the hometown boy who comes home now after they have heard what he's done in Capernaum. They've heard people are praising him. He's doing miracles there. He comes back to Nazareth, and for the first time, he grew up in that church. He grew up in that synagogue. He opens up the Bible to preach. His friends are there. His relatives are there. They're all there. And Jesus stands up, and he quotes a very famous messianic prophecy. This is speaking about the future Messiah. And then he closes the book, and he says, "What I just read, this prophecy, is fulfilled today. I'm here. I'm here. I'm that person. And I have come to preach good news to you, the poor, the prisoner, the blind, the oppressed." What is Jesus telling them? Here's what he's telling them. Listen to me. He's telling them this. Unless you see yourself as spiritually poor, spiritually blind, in prison, oppressed, unless you see yourself of that, like that, this message will not mean anything to you. Because you're poor, you're blind, you're a prisoner, and you're oppressed. And do you know how they responded to that sermon? Verse 28, all the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. And they got up, and they drove him out of town, and took him to the brow of a hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. They try and throw Jesus off a cliff and crush him with stones. One sermon. With his own people. That's how offended they are with the notion they're not good enough. We're not religious enough. It's not an easy message. That's where the good news starts. Starts with some bad news. All of your religion, all of your goodness, all of your works mean nothing to God. That's why God has to come down and do some sacrificing. Because you and I are totally bankrupt in ourselves, and that includes our religion. Very difficult to receive if you're a religious person. Look, I had a problem with it. I grew up in the Catholic Church 24 years, Fourth Degree Knights of Columbus. I'm a lecturer at the Mass on Sunday. I'm working my way to God. I'm baptized. I'm confirmed. I'm working my way to God. And then I pick up a Bible one day. And I read for the first time the truth. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Here it is. For it is by grace you have been saved. You know what grace means? It's the Greek word C-H-A-R-I-S, charis. It means free, free, unmerited. You don't do anything for it. For it is by grace you have been saved. Listen, through faith, you have to believe in something, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, not by doing enough good things, so that no one can boast. You see, if you and I could get to heaven by coming to church all the time, being a good person, doing enough good things, so God must receive us into heaven, Jesus doesn't need to come and die. We can boast. We can say, God, I got, you know what? I'm not perfect, but I got here. No. All your religion, all your good works, nothing. They won't get you there. They fall short. In fact, because I've been in this business now for a while, I've been a pastor for over 35 years, I can tell you the toughest people to reach with the gospel are religious people. Religion can actually put you at a disadvantage. It can actually damn you because of a false security that it brings to you. Try and tell a churchgoer today, or a religious person that you know, no matter what the label is, Baptist, Lutheran, whatever, you tell them Catholic, you tell them, it doesn't matter being baptized or confirmed or growing up in the church or doing good things. None of that's going to get you to heaven. None of it. You need to be born again. You need to totally surrender your... Try that on anybody that's super religious. Go beat yourself up. Tell me how you do. Religious people are the hardest people to reach with the gospel. Who did Jesus have a problem with? He didn't have a problem with the pagans. His problem was with the religious people, the good people, the respectable people. Why? Because they had to admit they were totally bankrupt, that none of their religion or their goodness could get them to God, and they don't want to do that. You can't sacrifice enough. You can't do enough good things. It all falls short. That's why God has to send his son to do the sacrificing. That's why Lent is kind of goofy. It's not about you sacrificing. He's got to sacrifice. So what's the remedy? Well, let's do a little theology here. God has to come himself. And why is it important that God be the sacrifice? Why? Well, because he's eternal. God is eternal. So that means God being the sacrifice is enough to cover all sins for all time. He's the only one that can sacrifice. So God has to come down, God's son, right? One God, three persons, so it's God. God has to come down and sacrifice himself to be what? Our substitutionary sacrifice. That's the theological term. He's our substitute. In other words, you and I should be on the cross. You and I should pay for our sins. We should pay the penalty. We should sacrifice. God says, I'm not going to have you sacrifice. I'm going to be your substitute. So when I'm on that cross, I represent you. Wow. By the way, this is not New Testament. What I'm talking to you about is in the entire Bible. Start with Genesis. Every book somehow, it's got a picture. And one of the clearest pictures, by the way, is what I'm going to talk about today. That's going to be my text. I want to read from Isaiah 53. Listen to me. This was written 700 years before Jesus is crucified. Think about that. 700 years, this very detailed description of the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus is described 700 years before it even happens. And it begins, a lot of people misunderstand this, but it begins with a group of people talking, a whole group, and the verbs are in the past tense. Now I'm going to explain why that is in a second. Isaiah 53:1. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Who's it talking about? The Jews there during the day of Isaiah? No. They're Jews, but they're Jews in the future. You see, Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, Revelation 11, Hosea 3, all of them talk about a period in the future that's going to happen, that the Jews will stop their disbelief on Jesus and actually as a people will turn to Jesus and accept him and receive him as their Savior. That's going to happen one day. When is it going to happen? In the last days. The people of Israel, yes, the Jews, will actually believe on Jesus as their Savior, the King of the Jews. Hosea, there's a bunch of places where this is, but let me just show you one. Hosea 3, beginning with verse 4. For the Israelites will live many days without a king or prince. And certainly Israel doesn't have a king. Without sacrifice or sacred stones. Temple was destroyed. They don't sacrifice anymore. Without ephod or household gods. Certainly after the captivity, it cured them of idolatry. Afterward, the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come, now watch this, trembling to the Lord and to his blessings when? In the last days. So the Bible says there's a time coming, and you want to hear more about this? You're going to have to come to the Revelation class. But there's a time coming in the last days where the people of Israel, the Jews, will turn to Christ. And Isaiah 53, this is this group looking back now on the crucifixion, looking back on the substitutionary sacrifice. In fact, Zechariah 12 talks about it, verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. Listen to this. They will look on me, the one whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for one child and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. Pastor, you don't really believe that the Jewish people are actually going to believe on Jesus one day. Absolutely they will. That's what God's word teaches. And why is that going to happen? Here's what's going to happen. Here's why it's going to happen. It's not going to happen because of them, because they can't save themselves, just like you and I. God's going to do it. God's going to do it. He's going to open their eyes. Why? Why would he even do this? Because he's faithful. When we're faithless, he's faithful. He made a promise, and he keeps his promises. He made a promise to their forefather, Abraham. He made a covenant. He keeps his promises. They will come trembling to the Lord in the last days. And when they look on the one whom they have pierced, this is what they will say. Isaiah 53, verse 3. He was despised and rejected by mankind. A man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities or sins. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the sin or the iniquity of us all. What's that describing? The substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Why is that hard for people to accept? Spiritual pride. I got to do it myself. I got to do it myself. There's some way I can fix my life. There's some way I can pay this off, God. I know I offended you, but I'm going to... Isaiah 53, verse 7 says, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he didn't open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. This is written 700 years before the crucifixion. He was led to a lamb to slaughter, and as a sheep before a shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. That, of course, describes what the New Testament records. Jesus was taken to trial. He was brutally abused. He was hit in the face. He was punished. He was punched. Thorns were crushed into his head. He was spit on. He was harassed. He was mistreated. But through all of it, he remained silent. He was silent before Pilate. He was silent before Herod. Verse 8. 53 verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet, who of his generation protested? Who of his generation protested? Nobody came forward. Nobody. Where were they? They scattered in fear. It even describes the grave. Verse 9 of Isaiah 53, he was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Yeah, Jesus should have been assigned a grave with the wicked. What did the Romans do? Well, let me tell you what the Romans did. They want to send a message to everybody. You don't mess with the Roman government. What they did was they would allow the bodies to hang on that tree way after death. They would just allow it to hang on that tree until it really began to smell and rot, and the birds would come and pluck the eyes out, and it was awful. And why would the Romans do that? They want to send a message. You don't mess with the Roman government. But then when they were done, they take those bodies off that cross, and they would throw them into the garbage deep. They would just throw them right into the dump. The Valley of Gehenna. You go to Israel and they'll show you where the Valley of Gehenna is outside of Jerusalem. It's actually the word that's used to describe hell, one of the words. But not Jesus. Not Jesus. Why? Well, you know what Psalm 16 says. God will not let his Holy One see decay. No, when Jesus dies, he starts up. And so Isaiah writes that Jesus is assigned instead with the rich in his death. Who's that? Joseph of Arimathea. He puts Jesus in a brand new tomb. Matthew 27 records it. As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. And going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Philip ordered that it be given to him. So Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of a rock. And he rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. See, what the Jews who are in the future are proclaiming in great detail in Isaiah 53 is we get it. We've seen it now, and we get it. We get it. Jesus dies for us. Because we can't do it. Jesus is our substitutionary sacrifice. And what's the result? Well, certainly eternity with him. Now we can live with God because he covers and pays for all of our sins. Listen, past, present, future. 1 John chapter 5 says, these things are written, what? So that you may know you have eternal life. God doesn't want you going through this life wondering, am I going to get there or not? Do I have a ticket or not? No. He pays for all the sins, past, present, and future. Isaiah 53, verse 10, interesting verse. He will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. Wow. He's going to see all of his offspring. I'd love to see all of my offspring. Probably won't see all of them on this side of glory. I'll see maybe my grandkids get married one day. Who knows? I won't see my grandkids' kids. I won't see that. I won't see all of my offspring. But Jesus will. He sees all of his offspring. What does that tell you? He's alive. He will see every one of his spiritual children. And then, if that's not enough, it talks about justification. Wow. You understand why Isaiah chapter 53 is called the Old Testament gospel? It's got everything in it. Suffering, death, resurrection, justification. Isaiah 53 verse 11, by his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities or sins. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great. You understand what this is saying? It's using even a theological term. This suffering servant is going to justify many. What does it mean to be justified? Here's what it means. When Jesus goes to the cross, he pays for all of your sins, past, present, and future. And listen, his perfect life, he never sinned, his perfect life gets credited to your account. The Bible uses an accounting term. It's as if once you believe that his death and resurrection is enough, listen, not your religion, not your pedigree, I was baptized, confirmed under this banner, not your religion, not your good works, nothing good in you, you admit you're totally bankrupt, totally unable to save yourself, and you put all of your faith in his death and resurrection, and listen, you apply it to yourself. When you do that, he justifies you. In other words, he says to the Father, this person now is not guilty forever. Not guilty. Oh, they're going to sin, but my death covers all of those sins, and I have put my perfect life and I have credited it into their account. So when the Father looks at you, he doesn't consider your sin. It's covered. That's what atonement means. It's covered. It's covered over by not only his blood, but also his perfect life is in your account. And the Father says, not guilty, justified. He can be in heaven. She can be in heaven because their perfect life has been credited. Jesus' perfect life has been credited to them. They're justified. Come in. Wow. Tell me that's not good news. That's unbelievable. Why didn't anybody tell me this? Why did I spend 24 years not hearing this? You know why? Religion. Religion's a business, folks. It's big business. And in order to keep it rolling, you got to tell people, listen, you need this, you need this. You do enough good things, then maybe, just maybe, he lets you into heaven. When the book says no, I can't get there no matter what I do. He's my substitutionary sacrifice. And if I put my faith in him, I'm in. Jesus does all of this for you. Easter week is for you. Forget Lent. You don't sacrifice anything. He does it for you. So what's he asking you to do? First of all, he's asking you to start trusting him. Stop trying to fix your life and start trusting him. Now, I realize some of you are in some pretty deep messes. I've been a pastor a long time. You come and see me. Sometimes you tell me what the messes are. Sometimes I got to tell people, I don't need to know all the details. I get the picture. And the truth is, the devil's wanting to destroy you, so sometimes he gets you to a point of so much frustration, so much stress, so much depression, you're ready to give up. Don't do that. Don't do that. Don't throw in the towel. You heard the story about the three guys who were on the construction site in New York City? One was Irish, one was German, one was Italian. And they get their lunch boxes every day, and the Irish guy opens up the lunch box and there's corned beef and cabbage, and he goes, I'm sick of this. I'm sick of this. I get this all the time. Corned beef and cabbage. If I get one more time, I'm going to jump. German guy opens it up. He's got a sauerkraut sandwich. I can't take this. You think you got it bad. I got a sauerkraut. I'm going to jump if I just give me one more time. Italian guy opens it up. Sausage and pepper sandwich. It looks good. But I've been eating this thing for over a year. I'm about ready to jump too. Next day, Irish guy opens up the lunch pail, jumps to his death. German guy opens up, jumps to his death. Italian guy opens up, same thing, jumps to his death. They're at the funeral and all the widows are there. And the Irish widow says, oh, if only I knew the corned beef and cabbage was just, I would have done something. The German widow says, I know, I would have given him Wiener Schnitzel, something else. The Italian widow says, don't look at me, he makes his own lunch. True story. Don't give up. Don't listen. Listen. God wants to rewrite your life story. He does. But you got it in a whole new way with Him writing it, Him doing it. I remember when I was probably in eighth grade, I had a big assignment to do. Big assignment, Civil War. I had to do a Civil War display. And my father, who's very good with wood, he's made mangers and all that stuff. I mean, he's extremely creative. He said to me, Dennis, let me help you. But, you know, at that time, Dad, I got it. So I went out and got a big piece of plywood. Remember, rubber toy soldiers, the Civil War, and I figured, I got it, I'm going to build this thing, and I started to build this thing, and it was an absolute disaster. It looked like a spaceship, and my father was watching me, wasn't saying anything, so finally, one Saturday morning, I'm at the kitchen table, and I'm just looking at this thing, and I'm just so discouraged, and my father normally was pretty rough, but he was unusually kind on this day. And he looked at me and he said, Dennis, would you like me to help you? And I said, yeah. He said, good, because now we're going to start over. This time, I'm going to help you. He didn't say, look at the mess you created. Look how wrong it is. He didn't put me down. He said, let's start over. And this time, I'll be the one guiding it. And I'll tell you what, I put that thing in, it was kicking. I mean, my dad was good. <laughs> 2,000 years ago, Jesus knew you would be here at this service to hear this sermon so you could hear Him say to you, I care about you. You matter to me. I love you. I know everything about you. I know what's happened. And we can start over. I can change your life story. Listen to me. Don't give up. This week, Easter week, is all about resurrection. It's all about God rewriting your story. It's never too late. But here's what's got to happen. Here's the second thing. This is what He tells us we got to do. Romans 10, 9 and 10. If you declare with your mouth, it's very specific. If you declare with your mouth, this is something you've got to say to God at some point, just you and Him. If you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. What does that mean? acknowledging that Jesus not only has done all of this for you, but he's your Lord. In other words, he needs to be the king of your life, the master, the leader. You need to get in the back seat. He needs to take the controls of your life. He needs to do it. You have to admit you're bankrupt. Stop trying to fix your life. Stop it. Acknowledge you're bankrupt. Acknowledge you need a savior. You can't sacrifice enough. You can't fix it enough. Here's what you're supposed to do. Declare with your mouth, I'm the Lord. I got the answers. And what will happen? Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Death and resurrection is for me. And you will be saved. Not you might be saved. Not I might work. You will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. It's with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. Who or what are you putting your faith in? Is it your religion? Is it your pedigree, your label that you grew up with? Is it your goodness? Is it your good works? Is it the ability to fix your life? Or is it the one who is your substitutionary sacrifice who dies for you? Why? Because you can't save yourself. If you really believe in him and trust him and declare him as your Lord, he says, I'll do it. I'll do it. I'll rewrite your life. It'll be so much more beautiful, better than you could ever imagine on this side of glory, and absolute perfection on the next. Let's stand for closing prayer. Lord, why would we ever pass that up? No thinking person will pass this up. And yet there will be some in this room that have not believed yet, that have not turned their lives over to you yet, Jesus, who will walk out of this auditorium and continue to try to do it their way. Oh God, I pray that you will call out your people, that you will save your people, that you will bring us to a place of sweet surrender, willing surrender. And God, I pray that we will just not become followers, but you will transform us. You will actually change us wholesale, the way we think, the way we live our lives, the way our priorities, what we love, everything will change. Because you are now our Lord. Would you do that, Lord? Do it again, do it again, do it again, do it all week this week, especially this week, Lord. Thank you for resurrection life. And now to him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you one day before his glorious presence without any fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory and majesty and power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. And God's people said, Amen. Amen.